The scripture reading for this evening comes from Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let's back that up. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 59. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then they knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison.
Does this one work?
All right.
I meant to do this beforehand, but I was remiss. Sorry. And that turns out okay because I seem to, I don't know what it is. I have to have some ramp for getting up here, like a handicap ramp, you know, because I can't, to just start out the gate and say, "This is the lesson," it seems to be too hard to do. Maybe that's why preachers tell preacher jokes. I don't know. I mean, I always wondered that. They get up and they tell some joke that seemed to have nothing to do with their lesson, and maybe that's just to relax themselves, because it helped me to kind of put that microphone on and then to chat with you a little bit so that I can feel like, okay, now we can go into the lesson. So that's just kind of behind the scenes what goes on in my head as I'm standing before you. My lesson this evening is titled Lessons from Paul's Conversion, and I could just as easily title it Lesson from Saul's Conversion, right? As Tom read that passage, Saul, later the rename happens and it's subtle, just one verse, and all of a sudden it refers to him as Paul through the entire rest of the New Testament, as he writes his letters and as he has become like one of the great apostles of the church, writes more of the New Testament than anyone else, and yet the type of person he was before his conversion is really what struck me and is really what inspired me to do this lesson. I had something else in mind entirely. I really did, and I had it all typed out, and it was ready to go, and I don't know, I just wasn't feeling it. And I'm not this type of person, really, but I said, I just opened the Bible, and then I saw Acts 9, chapter 1, not Acts 8:1, but we're going to read Acts 9, 1 in a minute, and I was just struck by that, by the type of person that Paul is portrayed as when, prior to his conversion, he is referred to as Saul. I want to run together some verses. I felt bad about doing this years ago, and then I realized that that's a lot of New Testament quotes are like that, right? They kind of run these passages together, and they ram them all together into one thing because they're trying to make a point. And so I feel a little better about doing this. But that passage that Tom just read for us, I just want to pick some pieces out of that, and I want to put them together also with a little bit of Acts 9, just little glimpses. So as they're stoning Stephen, it says, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of his execution. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then in Acts 9 it says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And this is the picture we have of Saul prior to his conversion. It's the picture, the first thing that comes into my head. I loved this movie when I was little, but you know, years afterwards, you read critics, and I guess it wasn't such a great movie. But when you're little, you see different things in a movie. Did you ever see Superman 3? And in that movie, some bad kryptonite splits him into two personas, right? And there's a bad Superman, and his outfit's kind of grungy, right? It's like not colored right, okay? It's like not the bright red and the blue, but it's kind of a dingy color, and it keeps getting dirtier and dirtier because there's sort of this insinuation that he doesn't take a shower, and he's got like a 5 o'clock shadow that starts growing. And I kind of have this view of Saul that way, breathing out murderous threats against the church and dragging people out of their house, and he just seems this really bad guy in these passages. And we know, of course, I'm going to inject some more verses here in a minute, that he wasn't doing this because he was this inherently bad guy, right? He had a clean conscience. That's one of his phrases that he uses, right? I had a clean conscience. We find him say that in Acts 23, verse 1, when he's defending himself against the council's accusations. And it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, right after he says this, the high priest, Ananias, tells somebody next to him to smack him. And they do, and he gets a little irate about this. Which is interesting because, of course, the high priest wants the person to hit him because of the post-conversion part of his life, not the pre-conversion part of his life. Yet Paul says both parts of his life were lived in all good conscience. So he's not bad Superman. He's not Mr. 5 o'clock shadow. It's the same guy. But something turned him 180 degrees around, right? Something changed him into someone completely different. Always living with a good conscience, but yet doing something completely different. The first lesson I want to draw out here is that found in Proverbs 14, verse 12, which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Because that's what Paul was doing, right? He was headed along a path, and he was running along it. See, that's the thing about Paul. A lot of us, we know what we ought to do, but we have problems taking the step down the right path. Paul wasn't that type of person, it looks like. Paul was the type of guy who, when he thought that he had the right path, he would run down it as fast as he could. He was running down the wrong path. As Jesus, who gives him a vision on the road to Damascus, he gets a vision of Christ, and Christ says to him, why are you kicking against the goats? He says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he doesn't know. And he says, I'm Christ, I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. Right? So Paul was running down the path that he thought he had to go. And he had good reason for believing that. He had biblical reason for believing that that was the right path. He's a Jew. What does he have for a Bible? He has the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament telling him? And what does he believe about these Christians? These Christians are claiming that there's, you know, that this man came down and this man was God, and that the Jews should believe in that. It's a terrible thing. It's an idolatrous, blasphemous thing, at least to Paul. And so he says, well, let's do something about that. And he's an active fellow. He figures, I'm going to get letters and we're going to put them all in jail, and some of them will get stoned, and this will be a good thing. And then he gets struck by the vision of light. And suddenly he finds out that the way that he thought was right was not the right way at all. Right? That there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way that he was going was death. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Stops him and turns him around and says, go the other way, the way towards light. I think there are two ways, because he says, live my life before God in all good conscience. I think that's telling. There are two ways, I think, that conscience can be removed from the equation of action, as I would call it. In other words, how you make your life decisions, how you decide to do or to not do these things, and conscience is a part of that. Conscience flogs you towards the thing you feel you ought to do and prevents you from moving in the direction that you shouldn't be going, right? If you're doing the wrong thing, and ever since we're a little kid, conscience is right there with us. If we have a strong conscience, if you're doing the wrong thing, your conscience is saying you shouldn't be doing this. And if you're not doing the right thing, your conscience should be telling you that you should be doing something else. And so if you follow your conscience, if you have a good conscience, see, Paul says, I live my life in all good conscience, meaning that the things that the conscience told him not to do, he wasn't doing. And the things that the conscience told him to do, he was running as fast as he could in that direction. And yet conscience gets removed, okay? Conscience is put aside and can cause problems in two ways. And the first one is not a way that Paul had a problem with, but he writes about it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. He talks about the seared conscience when he's talking about false teachers and people who, that's the type of person who can work evil and their conscience doesn't bother them at all. They've managed to beat it down by enough wrongdoing that it no longer speaks to them. It no longer has a voice. If they think of doing this path or that path, the conscience isn't there to stop them from wrong, and it isn't there to tell them what they should be doing. It's non-existent. It's neutralized. That wasn't Paul's problem. His problem was the second way that conscience can be rendered inoperable. It can be in error. Now, I want to submit to you, this is the second lesson I want to draw out here. I want to submit to you that the conscience in error is possibly the greatest source of evil that can be found. Because the conscience that's in error drives a person forward. They believe that they're doing a great righteousness, a great work. That's the way Paul was when he's breathing out murderous threats against the people of God, against the church. You have to realize that Paul is not there an evil, psychopathic man. His conscience hasn't been seared in that picture. No, he's probably praying as well, saying, this is me, I want to do the right thing. And the right thing is for me to take these blasphemous Christians out and to throw them in jail. That's why he's breathing out murderous threats. In 1 Timothy 1, 15, we find Paul saying in his letter, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some of the translations will say, of whom I am the chief of sinners. Now, I've heard that passage preached many times, and I've read it many times, and when I read it, a lot of times I think, well, that's just Paul being humble. That's just Paul being self-effacing. He's saying, I'm the worst sinner. And we do that, right? Well, I'm a terrible sinner. And people will say those things, right? This is in the Bible. And Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those times where the first half of the verse doesn't go so well with the second half if that's all it is. If this is just Paul being humble, then the verse doesn't fit together. I don't want to go to the second half yet. I'm going to get there in a minute. But just remember that this is the fellow who in Acts 8, 1 through 3, says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day, the writer of Acts, Luke here, lays the persecution of the church, the first great persecution of the kingdom of God, squarely at the feet of Paul. He does it. Look what he does right here. He says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And again, now, and a few verses later in Acts chapter 9, We go to the part after he has had the vision on the way to Damascus. It says, starting in verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" Now, it's good that Ananias is here to help the Lord out, because Ananias responds, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." There's just so many interesting things about this passage. So if Jesus were to talk to me, I wouldn't really argue with him that much. But it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that maybe Ananias has conversations enough with the Lord that he is actually reasoning with him here and saying, "You don't know how bad this guy is, do you? He's a bad guy. All the reason we're scattered across and people have left and Philip's gone and the reason why only the apostles are left in Jerusalem is because of him. He started it. And he's come here to drag people off to prison. He's trying to find us. And you want me to go find him? I'm hiding down here in his house, not going outside in the street. People come knocking on the door. He's not going to answer it and say, 'Yes, I'm a Christian here.' No, he's not going to say that because Paul's coming there to find people. But he says, no. Jesus says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So right there, once again, the writer, Luke, is telling us that Paul, called Saul still in this passage, is the flashpoint for the first great persecution against the church. Imagine carrying that with you the rest of your life after becoming Christian. Now see, if he'd been allowed to go down the path that he was going on originally, then he would have felt righteous about that. But as it was, since Jesus stopped him and turned him around, think about the character of the man, and this is why he's not evil Superman, why he's not 5 o'clock shadow in a dingy cape, is because when he's turned around, he realizes what has happened to him. God has asked him to look at himself and to say, "Look at what you've done. Look what you've done to the Son of God. Look what you've done to his people." He's trying to commit genocide against the people of God. That's what he was trying to do. And so his turnabout, as he carries that with him for the rest of his life, as he writes passages where he says, "I'm the chief of sinners," do you imagine that in front of him he might have had a picture of Stephen with his looking up into heaven? Do you imagine that he might have had that? As people laid their cloaks before him, as he approved of that execution, and Stephen was saying, "I see the Son of Man in heaven open." And Paul now knows after the fact that was correct. He knew how godly and devout a man Stephen was after the fact. And that was piled on top of him as a burden to bear. The chief of sinners. A wrong conscience can be the source of the greatest evil in the world. But there's redemption here. In the latter half of the passage in 1 Timothy, let's read the rest of it now. He starts off by saying, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now listen to this. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ, now listen to, so listen to what he says again. He's not saying I'm a humble guy, and so that's why Jesus. No, he says he was chosen because he was chief of sinners. He had a wrong conscience. He was running down the path of committing genocide against the people of God. He was persecuting the church. He approved the slaying of the first martyr. He lit the fire that ignited the first blaze of persecution against the church of God. You can't do things worse than this. You can't. All the sins we have are petty compared to this stuff. This is the early days of Christianity when miracles were still happening. And yet here we have a guy who is butting his head, is kicking against the goads of Christ himself. So much so, and imagine this as well on your conscience, that you didn't come to Christ because of you finally figured it out. Right? That's not why you came to Christ. That's not why Saul came to Christ. Saul came to Christ because Jesus struck him blind on the road to Damascus. Talk about weighing on your conscience there, right? Not only do you have the first great persecution of the church, not only do you have the first martyr on your back, but now you also have Jesus saying all your knowledge of the law, everything you had, you couldn't figure it out. It took me striking you blind on the road to Damascus to turn you around. All you have to fall back on is grace, right? Talk about grace. That's grace right there, where Christ says, I'm going to stop you in your tracks and turn you around. And if I didn't, you would keep running in that direction. Paul would never have turned around. He would have been right down there. He might have been great, a leader of the Sanhedrin, maybe, a chief priest. I don't know what he would have been someday. You know, but he would have risen. The Jews would have continued patting him on the back. He would have done nothing in his good conscience that would have required getting smacked on the mouth by a servant of Ananias. But I received mercy. 1 Timothy 1:16. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You know what Paul is? Paul is the maximum. He is. He's like the sin top, right? That's what he's saying there. He's saying, I'm the top of the heap. You know, there's a time in Philippians when he does this again, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, when he goes through a laundry list of all of his qualifications. Well, you can also imagine him standing before you and going through a laundry list of qualifications. If you said, well, I'm a terrible sinner, he'd say, you are? I'm worse. I kicked off the first great persecution. I stood there while they stoned Stephen and approved of it. I was the leader who they said, as they took off their jacket and put it down in front of one of the leaders of the Jews so that they would have approval. It was me they put that down in front of. He says, can you say you're worse than that? And yet he was forgiven. Because none of us would dare to stand here and say, he's such a bad guy, there's no way he's in heaven. That is absurd. We all know that Paul is there, right? Of all the people you know are there, Paul is there. If there was one guy there, Paul is there, right? And yet, Christ, he says here in 1 Timothy 1:16, I was the chief of sinners. And I was saved because of that, as an example for everyone else who might think that their sins are so bad that they cannot come to Christ. We have a tendency, don't we, to either overestimate our sins or to underestimate our sins. We have a tendency, if we underestimate our sins, to be guilty of Phariseeism, of what Jesus told them, it's the sick that need a doctor. The person who underestimates his sin won't come to Christ, won't come to the great physician, because he doesn't think he's sick. Right? that's just a cold. I'm not going to go to the doctor for that. The person who overestimates his sin has a similar problem, though. He won't go to the great physician because he doesn't believe he can be cured. He's like a person who's been told, you got a few more days left of this terminal cancer. Well, you might as well stay at home. Go to the doctor. That's what that person's like. So there's two mistakes here. There's two extremes. And the balance, of course, is in the middle. You can't overestimate your sins. You don't want to underestimate your sins. Paul is the example that prevents us, on one side, of overestimating our sins. Because no matter how bad you think you are, he's got you topped. He really does. It's tough to say that, right? Because we've spent a lot of time building him up over the years, because it's easy to do that. Especially with all the letters, with all the, you know, the second whole half of Acts, he's this superhero of Christianity. But we forget what he was before. We forget what he was prior to conversion. And we do that to our detriment. And so 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, I believe, is him actually saying, no, I really am the chief. I really am the foremost of sinners. And that's okay, because I'm saved. I'm saved as the example to everybody else who is behind me in that line. There's so many reasons why people don't come to the Lord. And our own view of our sin is oftentimes at the core of that. If we believe that our sins are too great to be forgiven, we won't seek forgiveness. We won't seek the great physician who can heal us, who has the medicine that we need, and yet we won't go to him. We'll stay at home and just die in our sins. But if you're here this evening and you think you can't be forgiven, you think your sins are too much, you think your sins are too great, have you tried to commit genocide against the people of God? Have you slain Christians? Have you done everything you could to stamp out the church? No, you haven't. You can be forgiven of anything. Paul was forgiven of that. He was forgiven of all that. He's up there in heaven right now with Christ, enjoying the benefits of a life turned around, of a conscience that was wrong and made right. And you can have that too if you would come now as we stand and sing.